Great to see all of you again, as I said, and hopefully you've had a most wonderful days of unleavened bread. I know that you may have a new story for the days of unleavened bread, maybe not. We don't have any this year, but anyway, my wife was telling me about my granddaughter. I didn't know this until we were driving up here, and she told me about an experience my granddaughter had. My granddaughter loves macaroni and cheese. It's her favorite food, and leave out a lot of better stuff, but she likes macaroni and cheese. And so she was at school, and one of the offerings they had was macaroni and cheese. And I don't know why she asked about this. You know, you would think that somebody that's 9 is oblivious. But for some reason, she asked, does this macaroni and cheese have leaven in it? And so she could have gone up and asked, but she wasn't going to do that. But she had a friend who had no qualms about going up and asking. So she went up and asked somebody, a teacher, somebody who was there, does the macaroni and cheese have leaven in it? And the teacher said, I don't know. You're going to have to ask the cooks. So anyway, she went back and asked the cooks. And they said, yes, it does. They said, we put breadcrumbs in the macaroni and cheese. So I thought, wow, good for her. But I was a little surprised that she would ask about it. But that's just how they make it, I guess. I wouldn't expect that. But sometimes leaven is in places we don't expect, and that's part of the lesson of this particular time of year. So it is good to be here on this last day of unleavened bread. How many of you know what took place historically on the last day of unleavened bread? Some of you do. If you don't, you'll know by the end of the sermon. So I'd like to begin with a quote from one of our founding fathers. And it goes this way, give me liberty or give me death. And that's a something that Patrick Henry famously declared in his service in Virginia at a church in 1775. And the desire and struggle for liberty and life, in contrast to enslavement and death, has been something fundamental to human beings throughout our history. People have been enslaved, and then they've striven to be free, and some people have been successful, some people have not. But that's been a human quest throughout our history. You look at our first two parents, Adam and Eve, interestingly, they had a quest for freedom, and that was basically carried out by the fact that they felt they were being hemmed in and were not given freedom to eat whatever they wanted. So when Satan offered Eve to eat of the tree, and he said, you know, you're going to be more free if you do this. Okay, so she ate of it, gave it to Adam, and as she fell for the lie that it was going to make her wise. So with these, as I said, they took of the tree, and we're suffering the consequences all the way down to our time. So the offer of freedom was given to her, but was she free after eating of the tree? That's a human reasoning, and she may have thought she would be more free because she would have more wisdom, but that's not always the case, as we'll see. As you look at Patrick Henry's words, they found fulfillment, began having fulfillment about a month later when you had the British and the Patriots fighting it out in a short-lived battle on Lexington Green in Lexington, Massachusetts. And these were just the opening shots of the Revolutionary War. And as a result of that, war basically continued to escalate, and eventually you've got a full-blown war, which when you look at it, the Patriots felt that they were oppressed by this terrible government in England. And really, if you look at it, the oppression was pretty light. And really, if you look at King George, he really didn't want the war. But he also felt, it's our colony, we get to rule it the way we wanted, but the colonists disagreed with the way they were ruling it, and war unfolded. And here we are at this particular time. John Adams felt that after they had had that shot fired around the world, that was heard around the world, after that had been fired, that there was no turning back, that the die was cast and war was coming. George Washington looked at this and heard the news from Lexington, and he said, the once happy and peaceful plains of America are either to be drenched in blood or inhabited by slaves. That was their perspective. But can a virtuous man hesitate in his choice? So they felt there was no other choice but to go to war against the British in order that they could be free. Their fundamental premise was codified by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, and we're all familiar with this, where he said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And that's a lofty oratory that resonates with human beings. And those words have resonated with human beings down, ever after Thomas Jefferson. But have we achieved what he spoke about? We haven't in this country, and I don't think we have in any place in the world. But interestingly, so the war unfolded, and there was great suffering and death, and eventually freedom was won. But how free were they? They were free to a certain extent, but they did not really achieve the totality of freedom that God offers to us. But as you look at people complain about how bad life is in America, it's terrible. How can we live here under these oppressive conditions? But if you look at the United States and look at what has happened in our case, we have greater individual rights. We have great freedom. We've had great wealth. We've had abundant blessings. And amazingly, people still want to come here. Amazingly, they're walking across the border by the thousand every day. Now, why didn't you stay in Honduras? Why didn't you stay in El Salvador? Why didn't you stay down south? Well, because it's better here. And it's been better here, even with all of the problems we have. A question for this morning is this: why is this so? Why is it that man's best effort to pursue liberty falls short? We realize that we want to pursue liberty, but why does it fall short? Why can't we ever achieve it? Well, the answer is pretty simple, and that is, true freedom is achieved by different means. It lives outside the bound of physical circumstances. It's not going to be achieved through a war. It's not going to be achieved by anything based on physical circumstances. True liberty is precisely what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. It's about true liberty. True liberty is about freedom being delivered to us year by year until the shackles of oppression become something that's just a memory, and we are truly liberated. And we look forward to being truly liberated, and all mankind looks forward to that, and that will eventually be achieved. In fact, I think it can be argued, as you think about liberty, that when people are suffering the binds of oppression, they are actually more free because they're thinking beyond their circumstances and looking forward to being free. And how can that be achieved? And in fact, as the experience of the Israelites shows, physical liberation, they were physically liberated, but they were free. So, okay, you're free. Now the point is, what are you going to do with it? And they, in fact, were free from Egypt, but they went on to be enslaved in a much more binding way than they were working physically in Egypt. Working physically is unpleasant, But you're free in your mind and in other ways. But they were free, but they weren't free. So we're here today because God physically delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage on this day. So, and interestingly, the empire that held them captive and that sought to force them back into slavery was finally crushed. Because on this day is when they went through the Red Sea, and they found themselves east of the Red Sea. And as they looked back, the waters came back together, and the waters were settled, and there were no more Egyptians in pursuit of them. But this freedom that Israel had, unfortunately, was not real freedom. And they were free in a physical sense, but they were not free in other ways, and they went on to be re-enslaved. The resounding message of this feast is that true liberty must most assuredly be achieved by a completely different means, as I said. And that different means is illustrated by our avoiding eating unleavened bread. It's something that we've done throughout this feast, and basically by doing so, we've departed from the world in that practice. The world went right on doing what they normally do, eating what they normally eat, and we have separated ourselves in a sense in submission to God, and we have avoided leavened bread to the best of our ability. It's because we see something bigger and more important than eating leavened bread throughout this feast. We can make it for 7 days without leavened bread. Did any of you struggle with that? Most of us didn't. We're familiar with it. We avoid it. And, even my 9-year-old granddaughter can make an effort to avoid leavened bread. Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation and our Passover lamb, said this. And he addresses basically freedom when he says this. He says to the audience that was listening to him, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Most often we tend to focus on the latter part of that, where it says that the truth will make you free, but we need to look at the first part of that, because you don't get to be free until you understand the first part of it. It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So when he says, "You shall know the truth," what is that? That's basically a command. That is a command that you shall know the truth. It's something that you should pursue and come to know and understand. And as you know the truth and you live by it, that's when you will truly be free. So you have to understand the truth and then implement it, live by it, and you will truly be free. So we live in a culture at this particular stage, and has been common to human beings, in which truth is relative. The truth is whatever you think it is. And that's been a pretty common human perspective. It's what I think it is, or you think it is. And that's especially true now. What is truth? And as you look at even in Christ's time, what did Pilate say to Christ? What is truth? Because being Roman, that was a debate. What is truth? And it's been a debate throughout man's history. Yet we find in the scriptures that universal principles never change. Now that's a principle that people don't agree with at all. It's relative. It changes. As society changes, it changes. But you have to realize if truth changes, then it is not truth. If it changes, it's not truth. Truth is the same today, it's the same yesterday, and it's the truth forever. And that's based on the scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, which I love. And that's where Christ, we're told that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Christ is the truth. He lived it. He inspired the Word of God, which is God's truth, and it is always applicable at every circumstance. It'll work today, it'll work 1,000 years into the future, and it worked 1,000 years in the past if it was implemented. And it's very comforting to realize that truth is always the truth. It's something that's reliable and isn't going to change. It's not going to change. So let's set the stage for the remainder of the sermon by turning to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Here Peter is talking about freedom and talking about people that are dedicated to deceiving us. 2 Peter 2, verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." It talks about great empty words. And we hear great empty words today about equality. We hear great empty words about what is true, about what is right and wrong. We hear all of that, and we've got to assess, now wait a minute, they're saying this is true and this is right, but is it? And how would you assess that? You would have to compare it to the truth. You would have to compare it to the truth. And it goes on to say, unfortunately, basically a lot of these things that are declared to be truth are the way man sees it. They're right according to a human reasoning and a human valuation, but in fact, many of them are lies and falsehoods, partial truths. Peter goes on to say in verse 19, 2 Peter 2, verse 19, it says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." They promise them liberty. So people promise you that, you know what, if you practice a certain type of economic system, then you're going to be happy. Whether it's capitalism, communism, whatever it may be, if that system were really applied, we'd all be happy. And you know what, they promise that, but they don't deliver on that. And it says that, they themselves are slaves of corruption, but they're teaching you these ideas and wanting you to endorse them. And the chief propagator of this stuff is Satan. And there's no greater slave than Satan. Satan is a slave to his own desires and wants and attitudes. And it says in the latter part of verse 19, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So liberty is often used to describe what is in actuality licentiousness, the opportunity to do what you want, to do whatever you want to do. But we all have to be aware that God hasn't changed his position. You may think that, you may practice that, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The heart and core of what I wish to leave you with today is this: while knowing the truth is indispensable, it's essential. It's what we're all striving for. You know, it is what the unleavened bread of righteousness is all about. You know, it's called the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. So while knowing the truth may rightly begin as something we grasp intellectually, if we understand it in our heads and it's not something that is in our hearts, it's not going to go anyplace. You know, I can agree, give me liberty or give me death. What a wonderful statement. But what am I going to do about it? Do I believe it? Am I going to practice it? So the whole matter boils down to a rather simple concept, and that concept is the surrendered versus the rebellious heart. That heart that is surrendered to God, as opposed to saying, I don't care what God tells me, I'm going to do what I want. Which is unfortunately a very human approach to life. So as we come out of sin, we surrender to God. We surrender to God. And as Israel came out of Egypt, God wanted them to reject Egypt and to embrace his godly system. Now, they were willing to follow the cloud because it had to be better than what they were experiencing in Egypt. So they followed him, and they went along with that. And as they followed along with the cloud, it might have been interesting in a sense of they're following along with it and hoping it's all going to work out. But did they really understand the truth? And while we might be able to argue about the truth in a rational manner, and we can argue it, well, what is true? And we can argue it back and forth and all of that, and we may be able to come to right conclusions, but is it a matter of our character? Is it a matter of our heart? Or is it just something that we intellectually mess around with? I know when I was first coming into the church and becoming aware of the truths of the Bible, that it was fun to discuss these issues with people. So you're there discussing this in an intellectual sense, but it finally dawned on me, you know what? I can discuss this, but really discussing it may be fun intellectually, but the expectation is that you're going to do something with this. You're going to practice it. I can talk the Sabbath all day long. Should we keep the Sabbath or not? But are you going to keep it? That's where the rubber meets the road. So it does matter. And God is seeking to work this out in our lives. And he wants us to have a heart of flesh that he can work with, as he talks about in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 33. The Bible refers to this as the heart of flesh, and that's what we want. That's what God can work with. A clear exposition of these points is found in Deuteronomy 5. So if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, basically Moses goes through and restates the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. So Moses is giving the Ten Commandments in this chapter. And he goes on to say in verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on a tablet. That is, God wrote them with his finger on two tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. And then in verse 23, so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, and you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen it this day, and God speaks with man, yet he still lives. So they're there gathered at Mount Sinai, and here is this voice speaking to them, giving them the Ten Commandments. They heard it. There was no doubt about God talking to them and what he was saying to them. They all understood it, and they experienced this awesome display that God was carrying out before them. But they went through this incredible experience as they've been liberated from Egypt, and they've come through the Red Sea, and they've made their way to Mount Sinai, and God puts on this awesome display in order to convey them something essential to their success in the future. So they go through all of this, and what happens? So they've seen God go through this whole process of freeing them, bringing them out of Egypt, destroying the Egyptian army. They've seen all of this. They've marched on to the Mount Sinai, and God has continued to put on an awesome display for them. So what would your conclusion be? Wow, how great is our God, and he's given us the inside tip on how to live. But what do they conclude? Beginning in verse 25. It says, now therefore, why should we die? Well, wait a minute. Why should we die? Haven't they experienced this and God didn't kill them? He continues on in verse 25. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. Well, he didn't kill them outright to begin with. Why was he going to kill them? If he wanted to kill them, he could have killed them in Egypt. He didn't have to mess around with all of this killing them after he's already brought them out. That would be a little sordid if that's the way it worked out, which wasn't God's intention at all. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You, Moses, you go talk to God. You get the message from God. You relay it to us. Because we really fear getting near God because he's going to kill us. So as you think about this, they acknowledge that they've seen God in his glory. They acknowledge that they heard his voice. They are living proof that God spoke to man and he was able to live. They intellectually understood all of this. So you would think, okay, the conclusion would be we can have a relationship with God. But they concluded the exact opposite. They concluded the exact opposite. They intellectually grasped it, but they were not willing to continue their relationship with God in a more intimate way. So this tells us something about the human heart. They intellectually grasped it, but they didn't get it and understand it from the heart. They said, why should we die? And what they said was a total contradiction of what they had experienced. Amazing, but that's human beings. They based their conclusion on the prevailing thought of that day, and that is that the divine would not communicate with mortal man without destroying them. Now, was that the reality? They'd experienced that that wasn't the reality, and yet what? That was the reality that they believed. So they opted to have Moses do their talking for them and communicating with them on God's behalf. And this promise that they would do what, and then they said, well, you know what? You tell us what God wants us to do and we'll do it. So there, and it's quite the contradiction. Basically, they were saying, we refuse to hear from God directly, but what you, Moses, tell us to do, we'll do. It's confused human thinking. They refuse to follow first-hand instructions, but agree to follow second-hand commands. When it could have come right from the mouth of God, and that would have continued forward. It doesn't make sense, but that's human beings for you. God was through this dramatic revelation trying to teach Israel something new. But they are still where? They're still back in Egypt. They had not progressed forward. Their heart had not embraced God's way, and they resisted new learning. And Israel had been liberated from Egypt, but they had not surrendered their hearts to God. And do you realize what the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are all about? They're about our recommitting to God. Our recommitting to God, not just intellectually, but from the heart. It's the best way, it makes sense, and why wouldn't we want to surrender ourselves to the Almighty? Because that is the way that's going to work. Israel had been liberated from Egypt, but had not surrendered their hearts to God. And God comments on their condition in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. So God knew them. God understood them. And he wanted the best for them. But God offers us a lament. He says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So what God's telling them is for their good. God only wants what's going to be the best for them and their children. That's all God wants. And if you look around in our culture, we see ample evidence of the fact that not surrendering your hearts to God is not a good path forward. All you have to do is look at the news day by day, and you see the sad things that are happening in our country and around the world, and sadly, people don't want to listen to God. They don't want to follow God, and unfortunately, God, all God wants is to do you good, do Israel good, and their children good forever. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, and notice where the Israelites stood on this very day that we're celebrating. Exodus chapter 14. In other words, let's look at what was going on with Israel on the seventh day of unleavened bread in 1400 BC. Exodus chapter 14, let's begin in verse 31. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And that sounds quite good. That sounds really good. And they rejoiced in what God had done for them in freeing them from the land of Egypt. They feared and they believed. And Israel said they would do the following things, that they would sing to God. They would exalt God. They would praise God. But as you look at all of that, there's one thing missing. It's all good. They're going to honor him, praise him, and all of that. But notice what's missing. There's not a word about yielding to God, not a word about surrendering, not a word about obeying. So they weren't going to do that. But they would exalt God, praise God in song, but they weren't going to change their behavior. And it's not necessarily that they had a bad attitude, they just weren't going to do it. But technically, there's something called carnal nature. And you can be all for God in an intellectual sense, but at the core, there's a problem. And that core problem is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, and these were carnal people. Carnal people. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So they were all positive toward God, but they weren't willing to be subject to God's law. Verse 8 says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's just basic to human beings and human nature. We don't want to submit our will to God. We can offer praises to God. We can understand him intellectually. But really, we don't want to go too far with this. It may cause us to have to change too much. And we don't want to do that. So we'll go to a certain extent until it starts to hurt, or we really, I don't want to do that. And so we do what we want. And it's interesting, the human mind at work, well, you don't have to keep those holy days. Well, you don't have to, but that's your choice. God says, do this because it'll be for your good. You know, it's like I'm talking to somebody has gotten online and is asking about the church, and so we're talking about things. So we're at the stage of, well, we don't have to keep those holy days and all of that stuff. That's all Old Testament stuff. So you're going back and forth, you know. So we'll see. I don't know where it's going to go, but we'll keep talking about it. But I thought, well, I've heard all of this before. I've heard that. But, you know, you just say, okay, this is our understanding, and I expect something to come back that will contradict that. But you keep working on it, and hopefully the light goes on. But we'll see if it goes on, because I can't make the light go on. I can't turn the light on for somebody. It has to click in their minds as God intervenes, which God can and hopefully will do. So Israel came out. They had seen dramatic things, but their heart wasn't with God. And they all wanted to be free, but free based on what they thought freedom was. And God said, I want you to be free, but in the truest sense. I want you to understand what is really true, and I want your heart to be aligned with me. So, that's something that we're having to deal with as God's people, and it's a constant battle. It's a constant battle because, you know, you put the old man to death when you were baptized. You think, well, the old man's dead. Is he? Well, on a certain level, but that old man is pretty tough, and he keeps coming back, and he keeps challenging the truth. And that's why we've got to stay with it day by day, because guess what? Your human nature is going to be battling you till the race is over. And it's a battle. And human nature doesn't quit. Satan doesn't quit, and our world, it's not going away till Christ returns and says, enough, and it all stops. But in the meantime, it's there, it's going to challenge us, and we have to deal with it. And God wants us to be fully committed to him. And you know, you look at what's interesting is you think about this, the Western world, the world that we grew up in, was the bastion of Christianity. It wasn't perfect, but Christianity basically was what we all believed in Europe and in North America and in South America, but that's not the case anymore. So just because you intellectually believe that at one point doesn't mean that's going to last forever, and things can change. So we face various crossroads that we have to deal with. Crossroads, as you're thinking about this, are things that challenge us, and we have to make a decision on which way we're going to go. All right? Am I going to go? So here's the crossroads. Which way am I going to go? So, and those crossroads challenge us as Christians, and we have to make a choice. And we have to make choices just like Israel had to make a choice. First of all, the first crossroad is this, the crossroad of faith and fear. The crossroad of faith and fear. And as you look at faith and fear, that's something we're all going to have to deal with. As you look at Israel, they came up to, as Pharaoh drew near to them, which way were they going to go? So once Pharaoh came up, they were all terrified. Here's the Pharaoh, here's the greatest army on the face of the earth at this time, and what are we going to do? Now, if God wasn't there, what would they have done? They would have folded, they would have gone right back to Egypt. They just wouldn't have done it. But so they're all worried about, okay, this is it, we're toast, and God, and Moses says, stand and watch God work this out. So, you know what? They had no choice but to stand. They were boxed in. They couldn't go back. They couldn't go to the right or left, so they just had to stand and watch God work this out. But there was nothing they could do. You're going to take on this army? No, I don't think so. So they basically said, okay, we'll watch what God does. So if I was standing there as an Israelite physically, would I expect, well, you know, what's going to happen is the sea is going to part and we're going to be able to walk across on dry ground. Was that what Israel was thinking? No, they're thinking, okay, I don't know what's going to happen here. We've seen God do some miracles, but what's he going to do? Because we're boxed in. So God opens up the Red Sea, and they walk across on dry ground. And God was with them, and they made it through. And then Pharaoh and his army have come to the conclusion, you know, let's go get them. Look at the way's open for them. Surely it's open for us, and this will all work out. It didn't, because God was with Israel, not with the Egyptians. So they were wiped out. And as you look at, and so that's an Old Testament example, but if you go to the New Testament and you look at a particular disciple who had said, you know what, Christ, I'm with you. I am with you no matter what. The rest of these guys are going to forsake you, but not me. So what happened when he was at the crossroad? What did he do? Well, you're one of these Galileans. Oh, no, that's not me. And he's asked several times, and he said, no, no, that's not me. So he he denied Christ. And then Christ basically told him that this would happen, and he looked at Peter, and Peter said, I've done exactly what I said I wouldn't do. But, you know, God is a merciful God. We don't always make the right choice when we're challenged, do we? But God is a merciful God. He was merciful to Peter, and he's merciful to you and me. Because as you go forward in the New Testament and you find what happened to Peter, Peter had a changed heart after Pentecost. He was not the same man because of God's intervention in his life and God's Spirit working in him. So when he's preaching the gospel, which they told him not to do, and he gets arrested, and he's standing there before the very council that judged Jesus Christ and condemned him, what did he do? Did he fold again? He didn't. What did he say? He said, we are witnesses to these things. We are witnesses to what Christ did. And he chose Jesus Christ. He chose the way of faith. And it's a remarkable turnaround for a human being. But it shows we can make mistakes, we can fall short, but God will forgive us and God will help us to meet the test if we're willing to yield to him, to act on the truth, to live by the truth. The second crossroads is this. To repent or resent. Repent or resent. As you look at Pentecost, when Peter was talking to the crowd there, what did Peter tell them? The bottom line in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. He told the people gathered there, they said, what should we do? He had laid the case out for them, laid the case out, you killed the Christ. And what did they do? What did they respond? They said, okay, you know, they were convicted. God's Spirit was at work here. And they said, what do we do? I mean, how do we deal with this? And so he tells them, this is what you have to do. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Isn't that what basically God told Israel? He said, follow my way, and this is all for your good. Same thing for us as Christians. We can repent or we can resent the call to repent. And, you know, as we are resentful about God making us go down this path, we can be resentful of it. But think about it. When you've been done anything, when you've been resentful, how did that work out for you? It never has worked out for me. Usually it would have been a lot easier if I just got on with it and humbly did what I was asked to do. So as you look at Israel, they were not willing to repent. They only did what God asked them to do grudgingly. And God wants us to repent. And that's a lifelong situation where we're going to have to come up to different crossroads, and we're going to have to say, what should I do? I can't do what's wrong. I've got to do what's right and yield to God and not resent it. You know, as you think about the Sabbath, can you resent it? You know what? If we didn't have to keep the Sabbath, if I'm a young person, I can play sports, I can go to all the parties, I'm going to be more popular. All the goodies are going to come my way if I don't keep the Sabbath. If I don't keep the Sabbath, I'm probably going to get promotions, I'm going to make more money. It's going to all work out better for me if I do it. So you can resent what God asked you to do. And that was the interesting thing about the worldwide Church of God as it fell apart. There were an abundant number of people who knew the truth, but they resisted it. They did it because they were afraid, but they resented it. They went to the feast, but they figured God's going to zap me if I don't go. Or they kept the Sabbath, but they really didn't want to keep the Sabbath because they figured they'd be better off. I can go fishing, I can do whatever. If I don't keep the Sabbath, my life's going to be better. And they began to resent it. And they were only doing it out of fear. That's not what God wants us to do, to do it out of fear. He wants us to do it because we love him and we seek to obey him. So our carnal nature says, I don't want to do this, but we've got to reach the point where we do it willingly, have a repentant heart. This is what God wants me to do. And it isn't always easy. A third crossroads that we sometimes come to is marveling at what God can do. Yes, and God does marvelous things. Or murmuring about what he might do. Murmuring about what he might do. So we can marvel at what God can do for us, can do, versus murmuring about what he might do. So as you think about Israel in the desert, did they do any murmuring? Oh, yes, over and over again. And God would provide for them, and he did provide for them. But they remembered, Israel remembered back to Egypt. And they remembered all the abundant food. So they see all of these good things back there. And that tends to be the human mind, where we kind of obscure how bad it really was. How many of you feel nostalgic about the good old days? Well, there were some good things back there, but you know what? We also tend to gloss over the bad old day, bad parts of those good old days, because there were some bad parts, and we can gloss it over and think, well, oh, it wasn't so bad back there. And Israel did. They glossed it over and thought about, well, you know what, we're out here starving to death, and we're hot, and we don't have water, and we have all these problems, and we'd rather be back in slavery. And we can come to that conclusion and be willing to go back into slavery. And the bottom line is, there is nothing back there. It was never as good as we can imagine it used to be. I mean, I'm the same way. I'm kind of nostalgic. It was, and you know, if you've ever talked to your children, you know, it was better when I was a kid. You know, we did this and we didn't have that. And they're all like, we've heard this before. So anyway, they don't want to hear it. So, but that's how we tend to feel. And we tend to distort what the reality was back in the past. And the final crossroad is this. If you haven't noticed, our world is one of the major challenges that is going on in our world at this time. It's the fourth crossroad, and that is the crossroad between love and lust. The crossroad between love and lust. And as you look at our world, they're all thinking about love and lust, and their view of what love is distorted. If you haven't noticed, it's quite distorted. And they have a view of what love is, but we understand the truth and we're like, well, I don't think that's love. But in their mind, it's love. And basically, love is letting everybody do whatever they want. That's all perfectly acceptable. Whatever your heart finds to do, I'll do it. And that's what they're doing. And they're sadly doing it with their might, unfortunately. And one of the challenges we face is we understand that, and our children don't understand that so much, so we have to basically inoculate them to what is true. This is true. This is the right way, and it's not the popular way, but it is the way that will bring blessings and benefits to you. It'll bring blessings and benefits to your children. It'll bring you a happy, long-term marriage. It will bring you everything that you could want as a human being. Now, I'm not promising that everything is just going to be golden every minute of the day and you're going to be enjoying wealth and prosperity. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you have a state of mind where you recognize that this is the best way. And it may be kind of hard. It may be difficult, but it's the best way, even if it's difficult. Because I know the truth. And I'm practicing the truth. And I'm moving on to someplace much better than this. And I don't want to go back to where I came from. So, sadly, our society has changed. And the world accepts that change because that's what they've concluded, that everything's changeable. And God said, no, it's not. No, it's not. As shocking as it is, there is a God who created the universe. That same God created you and me. That same God created marriage. That same God created all those things and gave us the instructions to go along with them in order that we can prosper. And the ultimate outcome is believing the truth, is our being able to live the truth forever in the kingdom of God. So the bottom line is that we're on a journey. And as we do every year, we've gone through this cycle of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And through that cycle of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we are reminded of great truths, the truths of God that are worth holding fast to and pursuing. And as we go forward out of the Days of Unleavened Bread, we need to beseech God to change our hearts. We don't want to just intellectually agree, we want to agree from the heart. We want our hearts to be in perfect alignment with God. And as we go forward, take courage that God's word is true and ask God to help us to understand it and align our hearts with it. And as we yield to God and his way, then the reality in our lives will be what Jesus Christ himself told us in John chapter 8, verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And when it says that you'll be set free, that's free in the truest sense of the word. So thanks everybody for your attention. Please, I hope you'll be able to stay and enjoy the meal that we have prepared and the fellowship that will go along with it. And please have a great remainder of this day, and hopefully we'll see you on the Sabbath.